We are continuing on in our series of Christology, looking at the splendor of Christ. We've already looked at the deity of Christ, that Jesus is fully and truly God. We saw last week that he is fully and truly man, and specifically we honed in on Philippians 2 and what that means for what that meant for him to empty himself and to become one of us. And today, what we're looking at is the hypostatic union, but the title of the lesson is Our One Mediator, and this comes from 1 Timothy 2:5. We're going to get there in our time this morning, but the doctrine that we're looking at is the hypostatic union, and just by way of introduction briefly here, the hypostatic union, you have, I think, on your notes. The definition is a union of the divine and human natures in the person Jesus Christ. So that's a hypostatic union. And Charles Ryrie, he reminds us that this concept of the hypostatic or one person union of the divine and human natures in one person is probably one of the most difficult concepts to comprehend in theology. So we're going to try over the next hour or so to at least be familiar with the truths that's within this doctrine and to help guard us from error. I think that's probably the most helpful thing that I want to accomplish this morning is to guard you from a wrong thinking of the person of Christ so that you can at least have a better correct thinking of the person of Christ. But before we get into it, let's pray because it is the most difficult concept in all of theology. So we need the Lord's help, don't we? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Though this is a very difficult, and some would say the most difficult doctrine in all of theology for us to comprehend, Lord, it is in your word. And so you don't want us to be ignorant of it. But you do intend for us to be in awe of it. And so, Lord, we must understand it in some degree, maybe not fully because of our finite minds, but yet we want to understand what you have revealed. And, Lord, you have given us much light into this. So help us to understand this. Help us to not just know the information, but to fall at the feet of your Son. And, Lord Jesus, we ask you that you would be the focus of our time, and Holy Spirit, help us as you placard Christ before us, as you illumine the word in to us, make it authoritative to our minds. May our human thinking submit to your divine revelation, and may our hearts be inflamed to worship the Jesus, this Christ, whom you exalt. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, the hypostatic union is the union of the divine and human natures in the person Jesus Christ. So this is the most concise definition. We're going to look at some confessions that are part of our church history, Belgic Confession, the Chalcedonian Creed, Apostles' Creed, and other definitions that are maybe more thorough. As we go along this morning, but this is going to be kind of our home base for understanding. And that, again, is on your notes. It's towards the top of your notes. So you should have that there just as a good reference point. And then if you notice on the back of your notes, at the very bottom is the Chalcedonian Creed, the part in there that does talk about the person of Christ. And that's like the more fully fleshed out definition of this, of hypostatic union, all right? And what we're going to try and do this morning is, in a sense, pick that Chalcedonian Creed at the back of your notes. We're going to kind of pick that apart piece by piece, all right? So that's the plan. That's the direction of our time this morning. But I want to maybe introduce this topic with well, why does this matter, right? The so what. I want to give you the so what before, and then we'll remember it at the end of our time. The so what comes from Job 9, verse 32 and 33. Job says, speaking of God, says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together." Right? Because Job understands God is God, I'm not, and I can't question God's decisions and sovereignty and his actions in my life. I can't second guess him. I must submit to it. I can't accuse him. I can't put him on the witness stand and evaluate him and examine him and make him answer to me. I can't cross-examine Yahweh, essentially. And he says in verse 33, "There is no adjudicator between us." Some translations have umpire, referee, or mediator. That's the point of that word here in verse 33. There is no adjudicator. There's no one to stand between me and Yahweh. And he gives this illustration, "Who may lay his hand upon us both." So to this point, right, and Job is around the time of Abraham. That point in the course of history, there is not a mediator between God and man. And Job knows that. And in a sense, he's crying out and remorsing over the fact that he doesn't have a mediator between him and his God. He doesn't have someone to stand in that gap between deity and humanity. But the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of the incarnation that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, that in the one person of Jesus Christ, you do have someone who, as it were, lays his hand upon divinity and lays his hand upon humanity and stands as that adjudicator, that mediator between God and man. And we see this in 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so we see clearly that Jesus Christ fulfills that longing, fulfills that need that Job was so aware of in his life, that he needed someone to stand in that gap between God and man. And there is only one person that can do that. There is one mediator, right? There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. So, as we have looked over the last 2 weeks at the divinity, the deity of Christ, that he is fully and truly God, and then last week, that he is fully and truly man, we have looked at plenty of verses to prove that both of those realities are true. That scripture is absolutely clear. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. So what we're doing today is bringing those two together. How is it that he can be both God and man? How is that possible that he can be, that one person can be God and man, that he can be infinite and finite at the same time, that he can be omnipotent but yet weak in his humanity? How is that possible? And again, as Charles Ryrie says, that's the most difficult question to answer. It's the most difficult topic of all of theology. So we're going to try. First, on your notes, definition and explanation. The definition and explanation. So we're going to see here what is the hypostatic union. We're going to look at a couple definitions from it to try and understand what that word means and what the doctrine is entailing. And then we're going to try and pick it apart just a little bit to explain it just right out the gate. Okay, so once again, that definition at the top of your notes. The hypostatic union is the union of the divine and human natures in the person Jesus Christ. Right? So you have How many? You have nature and person, right? Or let me do this a little bit more clearly here. There's nature and then maybe a different color for person. How many natures are there in this definition? What do we see here? How many natures? What are the natures? Yeah, so we have divine and human nature. So there's two natures. And then how many persons here? One. And that is Jesus Christ, right? So that's what the hypostatic union is. It is the reality that there are two natures in one person. Two natures and one person. That's the essence of this doctrine. All right, so the Chalcedonian Creed says this in a lot of words. It says the same truth, but it just unpacks it and helps fence us in from heresy. All right, so the Chalcedonian Creed, let me read this nice and slow for us. Says, we're picking it up kind of in the middle of its explanation of the person of Christ. It's saying that Jesus Christ is the only begotten, right? We get that from verses like John 3:16. To be acknowledged in two natures. So there we go again, right? There are two natures. And then it says, inconfusedly, right? Or unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. So we have unconfused, unchanged, and then we're going to have indivisible and inseparable. We're going to, those will be our next 2 points later on this morning. But it says two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. And then it goes on, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. So what that means is that just because there is both God and man, both divine and human nature that are united in the person of Christ, just because they're together doesn't mean that Jesus is less God or less man, or not fully God or not fully man. He is fully, 100%, you could say, God and man. Neither side of those are diminished in any way. Okay? It goes on. But rather, the property of each nature being preserved. So there you go, as I was mentioning. The fullness of divinity and the fullness of humanity are both preserved, are both present in the one person, Jesus Christ. That's the hypostatic union. And then it goes on, explaining it from another angle. It says, and concurring in one person and one subsistence. Person and subsistence are essentially the same thing. Not parted or divided into two persons. Okay, so now this is another aspect of the hypostatic union. When it says that it is not parted or divided into two persons, some would say, well, if there's a human nature and a divine nature, then that means there must be two people, right? There must be like the human Jesus, the divine Jesus, and you're really dealing with two people there. And the Chalcedonian Creed says, no, no, no. It's one person. You can have a nature without a person. And that's getting to a level that maybe we might not plumb the depths of this morning. But I just want to introduce that to you. Okay, but one and the same Son, that's what's one person, it goes on. And only begotten, again, from like verses like John 3:16, the only begotten Son, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the Chalcedonian Creed. Again, the hypostatic union, to simplify it, is the union of the divine and the human natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. So there again, you have two natures, one person in Jesus Christ. Now, the name hypostatic union, what does that mean? It comes from the Greek hypostasis. That Greek word comes up in Hebrews 1:3, where it talks about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That word nature is hypostasis. So hypostasis means nature. And so what we're saying here, if hypostatic or hypostasis means nature, then what that means is the union of two natures, right? What the hypostatic union is attempting to explain is, again, how are those two natures that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, how is it that the divine nature and the human nature can be united in one? And the answer to that is that it's a union of person. It's a union of person. So the two natures aren't fused into one nature. They are both conjoined in the one person. So to answer the question, how are they united? How are they brought together? They are brought together. The divine and human nature are brought together in the personhood of the Son of God. And that personhood, that person, Jesus, who you would meet if he were to walk up to you, the person Jesus that you know, Christian, in a personal relationship, that person is eternal. That person has been around since eternity past. All right? So, that's what the hypostatic union is talking about. It's talking about the union of two natures. John Flavel says, we do not believe that one nature doth transfuse or impart its properties to the other. So what we don't believe is that, remember, we have the person, the divine person, the Son of God, in existence since eternity past, and we see him show up in the Old Testament, don't we? We see that person show up. And in the incarnation that we learned last week, it was an addition to his divine nature. It was him taking on a human nature to his divine nature. What John Flavel is saying here is, we don't believe that when that happened, that some of the human nature transfused or imparted some of its limitations or its humanity or its fallenness or anything like that to the divine nature, right? So there wasn't a mixing or a melding of the two. He goes on. We do not believe that one nature doth transfuse or impart its properties to the other, or that it is proper to say the divine nature suffered, bled, or died. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. We're not saying that when Jesus died on the cross, we're not saying that the divine nature of God died there, because God cannot die. But we do have a verse in Acts, don't we, where it says God purchased the church with his own blood. We'll explain that. But I don't think we're able yet to explain that until we first get through this. Okay, so it's not that the divine nature suffered, bled, or died, or that the human is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. We see that in the Gospels, don't we, where Jesus at times knew the thoughts of men, but at other times said that he didn't know the hour of his return. Flavel goes on, but that the properties of both natures are so ascribed to the person. That's so important. Where do they connect? They are both ascribed to the person that it is proper to affirm any of them to him. So what he's saying is when you talk about the person Jesus Christ, you can affirm any of them, that is, any of these things that he just mentioned, the suffering, the bleeding, the dying, the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence. You can affirm all of those things to the person Jesus Christ, right? But you can't say that the divine nature suffered, right? Or that the human nature is omnipotent. You can't say that. They are separate, but yet united in the person. So that's why we see in Scripture the same person, Jesus, sleeping, right? But then having control over the wind and the waves in that boat. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. How did this happen? How did this happen? I've alluded to this already. So how is it, what happened when there was this union of the two natures? What was the event? It was in the incarnation. And how did that happen? Louis Burkhoff says, the eternal Son of God took upon himself our humanity, and not the man Jesus acquired divinity. Right? So it's not that there was a person Jesus, and then the divine nature, you know, invaded that person. It was that there was a person, the Son of God, who adopted and acquired, took upon himself humanity. And we see this from Scripture. All right? Scripture clarifies this. In Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 7, it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, now who is that speaking of? That's speaking of the Son of God. When the Son of God comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a what? Body you have prepared for me. It goes on, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. So this is what Louis Burkhoff is talking about here. Right? The Son of God, when he comes into the world, right? Before he is God incarnate, or in that process, you could say, of him becoming God incarnate, that is taking on flesh, this is the dynamic. So, notice that it says he comes into the world. There is personhood there. So before he comes in, and as he comes in, there is a pre-existing person, the Son of God. The second member of the Trinity. That's why it says when he comes in the world, he says only a person can have consciousness and self-awareness and can say things about himself and about another. That's personhood, self-awareness, self-consciousness. And so we see that that is there, that self-consciousness, that personhood is there before he comes and as he comes into the world. And as he does come into the world, as he condescends, as it were, from heaven, he says to his Father, a body you have prepared for me. And that body is the human, speaking of the human nature, the human nature that he took onto himself. As it says in the Gospels, when the Holy Spirit hovered over the womb of Mary, it was in that moment that the person of the Son of God was united to what people would call today the fetus of that was in the womb of Mary. Right? So at conception, there was personhood. At conception, there was personhood. Now, normally when there is conception in a marital union, right, between a husband and a wife, and they make a baby there, at conception there is personhood there. It's a person. It's a human being. That's why abortion is sin, because it's a murder of a person who is made in the image of God, right? Same thing in this pregnancy of Mary. When the Holy Spirit conceived in her, in the womb of Mary, the result of that conception was the person the result of the conception was that in the womb there was the person Jesus Christ. It wasn't that, there was just some miraculous creation of this human being in the womb of Mary, and then the divine nature came in and, as it were, possessed that person. That's not what happened. The person that was in that womb was the Son of God. He was the Eternal One. Now, if that doesn't make your head hurt, I don't know what will. But we do see the result of this is the hypostatic union. And we see the reality of the hypostatic union. We see the reality that within the one person, in the one person Jesus, that we see in the Gospels, there was both human and divine nature. A couple examples. Matthew 8, 24 to 27. It says, and I want some participation here. It says in Matthew 8, 24, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was sleeping." Now, what do we see about Jesus explained here or illustrated? Do we see the humanity of Jesus being talked about here, or the divinity of Jesus? The humanity, right? Because he was what? He was sleeping. And then verse 25. "And they came to him and got up, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Where do we see his divinity there? Yeah, there's this authority, right? He rebuked. And the power that it became perfectly calm. That not just the rebuke, but the obedience of nature to its creator. That's divinity. And then that, of course, is their response. In verse 27, "The men marveled and said, 'What kind of,'" notice again, "'what kind of man is this," humanity, "'that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Divinity. So we see, they see one person, but they saw him just need to sleep. They had to wake him up, but then they saw once he woke up and rebuked nature, nature obeyed. And so they're like, wait a minute, this isn't just a man. He's God, because he has authority over creation. So we see both the human and divine nature in the same situation here. We have this reality of the human and divine nature explained to us in theological terms for us in the Gospel of John. Of course, John 1:1 and John 1:14. If we have them back to back, notice the divinity and the humanity of the one person. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right? So we see the Word, that's Jesus Christ. Well, we know that. But how do we know that this Word, this person is divine? Was God. That's essence. That's speaking of what he is, right? He is God. And then 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where do we see the human nature here? He became flesh, right? And it's important that he became flesh, not that he took on a costume of flesh or looked like flesh, looked like humanity. He became humanity, meaning he truly was human. Truly was human. Perfect human, yes, absolutely. Perfect human. But in his essence, he truly was human, and he truly was God, and is. So we see side by side, verse 1, verse 14, was God and became flesh, right? The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. If you look at those two realities side by side, you see the divinity and the humanity in the one person, the one Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ. One more passage that gives us this, then we'll go on. It says in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. It says, when I saw him, this is John, of course, right, seeing the vision of Jesus Christ. When I saw him, speaking of Christ, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me. Even there, the fact that he has a right hand, there's a body, it's a human body, saying, do not fear, I am the first and the last. What does that tell us about this person? Divinity or humanity? Divinity. No human being can say, I am the first and the last. Right? Eternal. He's eternal. Yeah, that's what it's talking about. He is eternal. And it goes on. And the living one. When he says the living one, Jesus is saying that He's speaking of his aseity, his self-existence. He has a life within himself. Only God has that. But then notice, where do we see his humanity? And I was what? Dead. Right? God cannot die. But Jesus died, right? I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So here you see the living one. I mean, this is just stunning if you think about it, right? The living one, God who has life in and of himself, does not depend on anyone or anything for his self-sustaining life, is the source of life itself. All life is derived from his life. All reality is derived from his reality. Right, the reason you live is because he lives, because he has given you life to live on this earth. That one died. Right? He died. And of course he died on the cross. He was buried for 3 days. But he says, I'm not dead anymore. Behold, I am alive and live forever and ever. And now because of that, he has authority over death, because he conquered death and hell, conquered death and Hades, because he has triumphed over death and sin and death, right? So therefore, he has authority over death. He has authority to grant eternal life, because he has conquered over hell, which is the judgment for our sin, for our guilt. He's taken care of both of those things in his death, burial, and resurrection. And now he has the keys, right? He has the keys. So we see both humanity and divinity in the same person. All right? So again, let's read this again, the Councilian Creed. So we've gotten through some essential passages that show both realities, and hopefully that will shed a little bit more light and show you how this Chalcedonian Creed is explaining what we just looked at. Jesus is the only begotten to be acknowledged with two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see how it's pulling from Scripture and coalescing all of these biblical truths and trying to communicate it in a clear package? So, what I want to do now is, at the beginning of the Chalcedonian Creed, it uses four descriptions to guard us from heresy. It says, inconfusedly or unconfusedly and unchangeably. And then it says, indivisibly and inseparably. Those are going to be the second and third points. So, number two on your notes, we're going to be looking at inconfusedly and unchangeably, or on your notes is unmixed and unchanged. Okay? Unmixed and unchanged. When the divine nature and the human nature became united in the one person, the divine nature and the human nature were unmixed and they were unchanged by each other. Okay? And this goes against the heresy of Eutychianism. You know, there's not a quiz at the end of the... But it's important to at least be familiar that there are heresies, and it usually doesn't come under a name like this, but usually we see these heresies in the church, but also in false religions as well. So we'll see this heresy pop up in religions of Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism. You'll see these heresies or hints of these heresies come up in those false religions. And so this will help you to answer those people that you come across that might believe those things. Eutychianism says that the Son's incarnation created a new nature. That is basically saying that the human and the divine nature came together in the person of Jesus Christ, and they mix together, and now what you have is, whether you call it some superhuman or some lesser god like a human god or something like that. He's not like us, but he's not fully God. He's somewhere in between. That's what they would say. He's something in between. He is a mediator, but in his essence, he didn't change. Again, Eutychianism is the belief that the Son's incarnation created a novel or a new nature. It created a new reality representing a combination or a mixture of deity and humanity. And so what you have in Jesus, they would say, is something distinct from humanity and something distinct from divinity, because it has both. And so he's not fully human, not fully divine, but he is both. And he's some heightened or new humanity that is not like us. And this is the view that Jesus had only one nature. Only one nature, because his divinity and humanity were mingled together. Remember that simple definition of the hypostatic union? How many natures are there? Two. So this would mess with, this would distort that part. It would distort the beginning of that definition, where it, instead of saying human nature and divine nature, it's one nature in the one person, Jesus Christ, is this new nature. We categorically reject that The Christian church has categorically rejected that as heresy. If that's what you believe about Jesus, you have a false Jesus and therefore a false salvation. We can't allow that teaching because it undermines the reality of the deity of Jesus, right? Implying that his divinity is now some other nature than the nature of the one true God, right? It robs him of the fullness of deity. He's no longer truly and fully God. He's something else. And on the flip side, it denies the reality of the humanity of Jesus and therefore his ability to be a true human. And if he's not really a true human like us, then he can't die in our place, right? He can't die in our, because he's not one of us. He can't be our representative because he's not really, really one of us. And we can't learn from him in his example of godly living either. It diminishes the full humanity of Jesus and therefore the fullness of the salvation that Jesus accomplished. Right? This is why it's so important. Because if you don't have a Jesus who is truly and fully God and truly and fully man, then something is missing there at the cross, right? If he's not fully and truly God, then on the cross, his payment was not enough, cannot be enough, because his blood is not infinitely valuable, right? But if he's not truly and fully human on the cross, then what we're left with is someone who really isn't one of us, isn't our representative, and therefore our sins cannot be imputed to him, and his righteousness cannot be imputed to us. And there goes your doctrine of justification. It's gone. It's impossible. And so one good verse to combat this, just one verse, Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there you go. How much deity? All of it, right? All of the fullness dwells, what? Bodily. There's your humanity. So truly and fully God, truly and fully man. In the one person, right? And the person is the him, Jesus Christ. In the one person, fullness of deity and true humanity. The Chalcedonian Creed helps us here. Christ is truly God and truly man, excuse me, truly God and truly man, consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, and the same likewise consubstantial with us in manhood. You might think, what in the world does that mean? Consubstantial. That comes from the Greek word homo and ousios. I'll make sure I get the spelling right, because if I miss one letter, then it's heresy. Homo ousios. Same substance or same nature, right? Ousios is another word for nature, essence, or substance. That's what consubstantial means. Con is together, right? Or co. And then substantial, substance, right? So it's co-substance. It's the same substance, the same nature. So if we were to read this creed with that wording, it would say that Jesus is truly God and truly man, the same nature with the Father, and then later on, likewise, the same nature with us in manhood. Do you see that? That's what it's talking about. Homo ousios. The heresy that the early church fought over was one letter. It was homoi ousios. And they had to reject that. Because that one letter changes the meaning. It changes it to similar. Similar. So it would be saying Jesus had a similar nature as God and a similar nature as humanity. That's heresy. That's wrong. He had the very same nature of God and the very same nature of humanity. You see the importance of this? All right. Third on your notes. Oh, good. We're doing pretty good on time here. So, undivided and inseparable. Undivided and inseparable. This is, we're trying to explain back in that Chalcedonian Creed, the indivisibly and inseparably words there at the beginning of the Chalcedonian Creed, indivisibly and inseparably. We're explaining that here with these words as well, undivided and inseparable. All right, now, just like the last point, you could tell is a push against heresy, of one heresy, so also is this point. And it's the heresy of Nestorianism. Nestorianism. And the heresy of Nestorianism, which was early in the early church in the first centuries, taught that Jesus was really just like two persons walking around in one body. It was essentially two persons walking around in the one body. It took the opposite stance of Eutychianism that we looked at in the last point. And what the Nestorians did, they drew such a strong distinction between Christ's two natures that they were really, it was the extreme reaction to Eutychianism. It was, they went the other way, where they preserved the two separate natures of divinity and humanity in the person of Christ. They so strongly fought for that and devoted themselves to that reality that it read into the Bible an individuality of the two natures. So it swung the other way, where it's, no, it's not one mixed and different new nature. It's still two natures, but they fought too much for that, in a sense, but read too much into it, and they said, well, if we really want to have two natures, then we kind of have to have two people. And it was an overreaction. And so they upheld that Jesus is both God and man, but that there was one Jesus and another Jesus in essence. It read, again, into the pages of Scripture, it read into individuality of the two natures. So when Jesus was sleeping, he was one person, but then when he woke up and stood up to rebuke the wind and the waves, the other person took over, in a sense. They would say it more eloquently and maybe more convincingly than that, but it's essentially what they believed, and it's wrong. You can just tell that it's wrong. Now, a simple counter argument. We can't allow that, right? We can't allow that kind of teaching. That's heresy, because it effectively makes Jesus two persons, each with two distinct identities. We don't see that. We only see Scripture speaking of one person, one Jesus, not two. When Jesus talks about himself, he doesn't talk about himself in the plural. It's just I, me. We must hold to the doctrine that both the human and the divine nature are inseparably united in the one person, so that whatever can be said of one of Jesus' natures, whether it's divine or human, whatever can be said of one of them can be said as a whole of the whole person. Where do we see that? Well, I told you we would get to this passage. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." This is the Apostle Paul commissioning and leaving, giving a farewell speech to the elders in Ephesus. He says, "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So, who's the he? It's God, right? The he is God. Who is his? It's the same person. It's God. So God purchased the church, and God purchased the church with his own blood. Right? Now, Paul isn't teaching or speaking heresy here. He's talking about God the Son, right? The God-man, Jesus Christ. When he uses he and his, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, he's not saying that the divine nature has blood. He's saying that he, Jesus, had blood. But he's saying it in such a way that shows us that whatever you can say about the humanity of Christ, you have to speak about Jesus, right? When you say that he spilt his blood on the cross, you're saying Jesus spilt his blood on the cross, right? But at the same time, Jesus is God, right? Is that true? Is Jesus God? Yeah. So you can say both things at the same time. Jesus, who is God, spilled his blood on the cross. Talking about the person, not the divine nature. The divine nature is what? God is what? Spirit. He's not like us. He doesn't have flesh and blood like us. Scripture is clear with that. So when it's talking here, it's talking about the person. And he can say about the person that he is God and that he had blood. Do you see that? That he is eternal God and that he died and spilled his blood on the cross to purchase the church. Both realities are true of the same person. There's the unity. There's where they both come together. That's the hypostatic union. It's the one person, the two natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. And again, the verse that we looked at earlier, 1 Timothy 2, 5, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Right? So, is Christ Jesus a man? Absolutely. Right? Is Christ Jesus God? Yes, absolutely. And that's why he can be a mediator, because he is both God and man. They're both present in the one person, Jesus Christ. And then one more verse says, this is the angel speaking about the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, 21 to 23, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." So, we have two natures, one person, though. Right? We see the human nature in that he was a son, right? A son of a human being. She shall bear a son. Jesus was born of Mary. But at the same time, we see that this one is God with us. right? So human and divine. But notice, one person, or let's do it this way, one person, one name. See that? One person, one name. Emmanuel, Jesus, right? So it's not that you had the human person, Jesus, and then the God person, the divine person, Emmanuel. No, they're both one and the same. It is the same persons. Because notice, back in verse 21, again, you have bearing a son, that's his humanity, and then his name is Jesus, and he has also the name of Emmanuel. But notice, he will save his people from their sins. His people, who are his people? It's us, humanity. It's the elect humans, right? It's the elect people of God. And we're his people, right? Because he became one of us. He is one of us, and we are his people. He is our representative. So we see clearly from Scripture, there is one person. Now let me briefly go through and just read. The Belgic Confession says it another way. Different wording might be helpful for you. It says, we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature. Remember, the person of the divine eternal Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, not a human person, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. There is the hypostatic union. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. And then John Walvoord says this well for us, while the attributes of one nature are never attributed to the other, right? Like Acts 20:28, we can never say that the divine nature has blood, right? But he says the attributes of both natures are properly attributed to this one person. That's why he is God and he had blood. He died. All right. Let me close with a reminder. Why does this matter? Well, the function of Jesus Christ as your mediator, as your atoning sacrifice, your whole salvation rides on this doctrine. If this isn't true, then we are still under the condemnation and judgment of God. Because we don't have someone to stand in between. We don't have a representative. We don't have a sacrifice in our place. Again, that's what Job cried out for. We must remember that God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. There is no adjudicator between us who may lay his hand on us both. But the glory of glories, Christian, is that you do have an adjudicator. You do have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, Herman Bavinck is helpful to bring many passages together and just to present it to us in a kind of worshipful way. And I hope that this is an encouragement to you. Herman Bavinck, this certainly is a mystery of salvation, that he who was himself with God in the beginning and was God, who was in the form of God and did not think it robbery to be equal with God, who was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person in the fullness of time, became flesh, was born of a woman, humbled himself, having taken on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. What a glorious truth that this is. What kind and merciful condescension of the Son of God that he would do this to save you and I. so that we might be his worshipers. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. If you have any questions, feel free to come up later. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and oh, what can we say, Lord, but our brains hurt at trying to understand fully this doctrine. It is a mystery. We'll never really, truly understand the intricacies of how you did this. But yet, Lord, it's clear from Scripture that this is true. It's a mystery that we will not know this side of heaven. But Lord, what we do know is glorious and amazing. It creates awe within us, Lord. Causes us to worship your Son. So, Lord, I pray that we would the wonder and the awe that we